my subject in this closing meeting is not about creation. I may have to answer a couple of questions which I haven't been able to get to, but I want to speak to you in a very general way. And it isn't a subject that's normally taken up in ministry, because this will fit in exactly with all we've been trying to say in these last, how many meetings? I've lost count. We believe the Bible. We believe it to be the unerring Word of God. In other words, we believe in an inerrant text. By inerrant, we mean that in the original autographs it does not contain error of any kind. Otherwise, it is not the Word of God. But we live in a day when a thing like that is just opposite to everything that the world believes and holds to. It's like a salmon coming up from the ocean, up a swift flowing mountain stream, and it's a big job for those creatures to have to fight their way up against the current. Well, you live in a world like that, dear young Christian. You're going against the stream. You're going against the current. And I feel we have failed in many ways to fortify young people for this world with all its skepticism. So I'm going to take up very basic principles. And I know that perhaps you've never even heard anyone address the subject in this way. Why do we believe the Bible? Why? I've heard people say, well, I have the conviction in my heart that it's true. Thank God for that. I believe that is God-given. But of course, that will not answer people that you want to witness to. You know, I've heard people singing that beautiful hymn, and I've sung it many times. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. That's not really how I know He lives. So I'm going to take that up. But first of all, I want to take up faith comes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, that's salvation. And the context in Romans 10 is salvation. It's the preacher of the gospel. It's the one who goes forth and his feet are blessed, and he carries the message of salvation, and faith comes. That's a very interesting statement. First of all, I see in Romans 10 and 17 an answer to an immense problem that many people have. What is the connection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility? I don't know any verse in the Bible that more clearly states the truth about that than this verse does. Mind you, I believe God's sovereignty is absolute. And I don't believe that we should try to bring it together with human responsibility. And the more we try to bring it together and some way or other find some mix between the two, the more difficulty we're going to have. Just leave them where they are. God's sovereignty is absolute. I believe it with all my heart. I believe I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do I understand it? No. It amazes me. But I do not let that keep me from preaching a whosoever gospel. Whosoever will. I believe in a whosoever gospel with all my heart. In fact, I don't think I would be trying to preach the gospel today if I didn't believe in that. Now, this verse helps me tremendously. Faith comes. Where does faith come from? From my heart? No. Do I work it up? No. Can I work it up? No. Can I increase it? No. Faith comes. And I would have to believe that, looking at all the way that this expression is used throughout the New Testament, I would have to believe the answer is very simple. Faith comes from God. But to whom does it come? And how does it come? That's what I'm interested in. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Do you see the human responsibility linked with God's almighty power? I have to be willing to hear His Word. I have to be willing to listen when God speaks. And when I hear the Word, isn't that John 5 and 24? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, So there has to be a willingness to hear His Word. Now that's true in salvation that happened when you got saved. You heard the Word of God, you believed it, and you were saved. I believe this happens throughout Christian experience. I do believe with all my heart that it's a miraculous thing. I believe it's supernatural. Do you often sense how small your faith is? The Lord Jesus said if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could remove mountains. It's not very big, is it? And you know what He said to the disciples on four occasions? He called them little faiths. Actually, He used a plural and called them little faiths. I'm afraid we're little faiths. Our faith isn't very big. And sometimes the more you examine it, the more it shrinks. So it isn't that we have great faith, but we do have great faith in the great God. In fact, what the Lord Jesus called great faith is not what men would call great faith at all. What He called great faith was a woman who took the lowest place. She said, "Yea, the little dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And the Lord said to her, "O woman, great is thy faith." You know what it was? She took the lowest place. She took the most humble place. Even an outside cur. You know, don't think of a dog there as the kind that sleeps on your bed. Not that kind. It was a wild dog of the street. And she said, "Yea, Lord, the little dogs." She took the lowest place. The Lord said, "It's great faith." The other case is the man in Luke 7. He was a centurion. And he gave to the Lord Jesus the highest place. He said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." And the Lord said, "I have not seen so great faith, no, not in Israel." So what is great faith? To take the lowest place and give to the Lord Jesus the highest place. That's great faith. So our faith is mighty small. But you know what I believe? I believe that faith comes not only at salvation, but throughout our Christian experience, faith comes by the Word of God. Now, a brother in the interval said to me, "I think we should warn young people against reading works like Darwin's Origin of the Species and the great works of the evolutionists and uniformity believers. Why would you not read those things? Because you're afraid of them?" No. Because if you had a little child and you fed the little child a little bit of arsenic of lead every morning at breakfast time, the first dose maybe wouldn't kill the child. But the trouble is that arsenic of lead is accumulative in the system. And sooner or later you're going to have a very sick child and maybe a dead child. No, it's very unwise to eat poison. And much of that stuff is poison. Well, you say, "Why did you read it then?" I had to. It was in my courses. Didn't have an option. So, and you say, "Well, why did you take subjects like that?" I really wasn't aiming to take those subjects. I have to tell you that in the courses I took, they were required. They weren't optional. Now, here's the point. You need the Word of God. If your faith is going to grow, if your faith is going to increase, you need the Word of God. Okay, let me tell you what I have in mind. I have in mind to tell you as quickly as I know how the great wonder of the Word of God. Let me give you an illustration. What if I ask you the color and make and license plates and occupants of a car that is now passing along the road just out from this school? What if I ask you questions like that about a vehicle that will pass there in half an hour and ask you to give me the make, the color, the year, the model, the license plate, the names of the people who are in it, where they work, where they live? You see, the more I add to the story, this is very simple, but the more I add to the story, the more impossible it would be for you to predict that a certain car will pass at the end of this little road at, say, 5 o'clock. Couldn't do it, could you? No. Neither could I. Neither could anybody. Not even a Gene Dixon or any other so-called prognosticators. No, they can't do it. God has done it. This book you hold in your hand is a mighty miracle. Let me give you an illustration which helps young people. What if there were 10 promises in the Old Testament? Not vague, not indistinct, but graphic, vivid, clear promises of a coming Savior. What if those promises involved where He would be born, how He would be born, where He would live, how He would suffer, how He would be rejected, how He would die, how He would be buried, by whom He would be buried, what would happen after His burial? I think that's 10. Okay? What if there were 10 distinct, clear promises like that, and they were unique, and they were written 7 to 10 centuries before the events? You couldn't even tell the kind and make and passengers in a car that goes by in half an hour from now. How could you ever foretell events that will happen 7.5 or 10 centuries from now? Impossible. Let me tell you how impossible it is. Here's a homemade illustration. No, I didn't make it. It's somebody else's homemade. Dr. Peter Stoner is a mathematician, something I surely am not. And he pictures a box. The box is 12 kilometers in one direction and 8 kilometers in another direction, and it's 1 kilometer high. That's kind of a big box, isn't it? Wait a minute. Dr. Peter Stoner says, fill it with Canadian dimes. Here's a box, 12 kilometers by 8 kilometers by a whole kilometer high. Fill it with Canadian dimes. That's a lot of dimes. Put one U.S. dime in it. One U.S. dime. Bring a blindfolded man and ask him without sight to pick out the U.S. dime out of that box. If he did it, and it's impossible, but if he did it, then you'd mix the U.S. dime back among those trillions of Canadian dimes, and you'd bring the man back 10 times, and you'd tell him 10 times to find the U.S. dime without error, without mistake, 10 times in a row. Do you see how ridiculous that is? See how impossible it is? Well, Dr. Peter Stoner, a mathematician, had worked this out in great detail, and he said that describes the odds of 10 promises being produced by chance or human effort or human ingenuity or human mind or human plan. And are there 10 promises? There are 333 distinct, graphic, clear promises that were fulfilled in the smallest detail in the Lord Jesus. See, Micah picked out a village of 20 families. I don't hardly know very many villages that small, even in our time. But he picked out a village of 20 families in the hill country of Judea and said that out of that village called Bethlehem would come the Lord of eternity. How do you know that? How did David describe 14 features of a crucifixion when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet? How could David say they pierced my hands and my feet and no man had ever died in that way? How could David describe 4 soldiers down at the foot of the cross dividing the garments of the Lord Jesus among them and casting lots for the one unseamed garment? I often think of this. I think of it with shock, kind of. What if you could have gone up and tapped one of those soldiers on the shoulder and said, you know what you're doing here? Let me show you. This is written 1,000 years ago. I think they would have died of fright. They didn't know they were carrying out the word of God, but they were. You see those two men who buried the Lord Jesus? See Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? See them coming to Pilate and begging the body of Jesus? And Pilate gave them leave, and they took the body with gentle hands, as we heard in worship this morning. And they wrapped that body in linen clothes with the spices. Do you know that's the most costly burial that's described in all the Bible? The next closest to it was a king who was wrapped with 70 pounds of spikenard. And the Lord Jesus' body was wound with 100 pounds of spikenard, very costly. And they put that body in the tomb. I wonder if those men knew what we know. That Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, said two rich men would be in his burial. Did Isaiah really say two rich men will be in his burial? Doesn't our King James Version say the rich in his burial? Yes. And in the Hebrew language, there is a plural which means three or more. There is a dual that means two, and there's a singular that means one. Do you know in Isaiah 53, the word is two. Dual. Two men. I often wonder, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Joseph if he knew that was him. Or Nicodemus, if they knew that. Oh, the word of God. The wonder of it. You know, there are literally hundreds of other fulfillments of scriptures to the smallest detail. I often think of the destruction of the city of Tyre. And you know, Jeremiah said that the city would be destroyed, and that the rock would have the dust scraped from off it, and it would be a place for the drying of nets in the midst of the sea. Who would ever think of wreaking such havoc on a ruined city as to scrape the dust off the rocks and throw them into the sea? Jeremiah said it would be. Did it happen? It happened exactly. You see, when Tyre was first attacked, it was a town on the coast. And it was destroyed. But the people of Tyre went to an island just off the coast, and they built their city on an island. They thought that was far safer. When Alexander the Great, with his hordes of conquerors, came to that shore, there was the city of Tyre safely out there on an island. Alexander didn't believe in passing by any enemy and leaving them behind him, so he built a causeway to get out to the island. And he was so short of material, the rocks of the ruined city were cast into the sea. And the dust was even taken to try to fill up the causeway. How did the Word of God know that would ever happen? It is the Word of God. It is divine. And blessedly true. I've staked my soul on it for all eternity. Have you? Maybe there's some here that haven't. I tell you, it's a solid foundation. The Word of the living God. And you know, I've seen the photographs of fishermen's nets drying on those rocks of the ruined city of Tyre. Exactly what the Scripture said would happen. The ruins would be used for the drying of nets. Amazing. That's the Word of God. I've only mentioned a couple because the time is very limited. But my dear fellow believer, this Word of God is perfect. And it's totally trustworthy. I've been studying it for over 60 years. I have to tell you, I'm ashamed that I know so little of it. But I do stand in awe of it. It is the Word of God. And here's the thing that you must understand. If all of this has been fulfilled in such detail, if God has been so careful that not one jot or tittle will fall till all shall be fulfilled, if heaven and earth shall pass away, but the words of the Lord Jesus will never pass away, then you can be sure that everything else in the Scripture is right. There's a real heaven. There's a real hell. There is a real eternity. There is a real lake of fire. It's all real. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You see, I've often said this, and I said this earlier yesterday, I think, that God pronounces terrible judgment against those who do not believe His Word. And I don't even like to say this way because some misunderstand me. If God is anything, He is fair. And by that I mean, if God punishes, it is just. It is right. Therefore, if God punishes people for not believing His Word, He must give them powerful evidence of its truth. I often do say this in preaching the gospel, that people don't reject the Word of God because of evidence against it. They reject the Word of God because they love their own pride. There is a thing that's happened in the world, and it's gone on for a lot of years. There is a worship of intellect. There is a worship of human abilities. And I think that's one of the biggest traps there is. That pride of life that wants to think that I have the ability to judge everything, right or wrong or whatever. And men oftentimes, just because of that pride of life, have missed God's word, God's warnings, and refused to hear it. So if there's anything we can do to roll away stones for people so that they will hear the word of God. And see, I think that John 11 is really powerful. There's Lazarus in the grave, wrapped in grave clothes, and those disciples could never say, Lazarus, come forth. But the Lord did say to them, roll ye away the stone. They could roll away the stone, and then the Lord could speak and Lazarus could hear. Sometimes that's necessary for us as well. I've only given you a very little peek at that, but you all know much more than I've said. This is the Word of God. Now, why did I read Acts chapter 1? Because in Acts chapter 1, we have the greatest event of all history. We have, actually in Acts, that verse, and in throughout the New Testament, we have the greatest truth that we know. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that if the resurrection is not true, if Christ did not rise from the dead, our preaching is vain, he said. Your faith is vain. We are found false witnesses of God. You're yet in your sins. They which have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We are of all men most miserable. What is the answer to that? But now is Christ risen. So everything we have, every assurance we have, every confidence we have, every hope we have is based on the living Christ. He died. He rose again. He's alive. I read Acts 1 because in it we are told that by many infallible proofs the Lord showed himself alive after his resurrection. I would say that there is not any event that has ever happened in human history that is so thoroughly attested, that is so completely proven, in other words, as the resurrection of Christ. There is no event. There is no event. There is nothing that can be proven so fully and so truly. I'm going to give you just a few things because the time is moving very quickly. And these are things that have often been dealt with, and you're familiar with them, I'm certain. Okay, the body was laid in a rock-hewn tomb. It was a great stone that was rolled to the opening of the tomb. The stone was then sealed with the Roman seal. The penalty for breaking that seal was death by burning. That's why it was such a terror to disobey that law in the Roman Empire. Because the seal of Rome said that it could not be broken by any man without the authority of the emperor. And any man who violated that would be burned. Not just killed, but burned. The seal was broken. Who was burned? Nobody. Because the seal wasn't broken by man. See, the stone was moved from the opening. How big was the stone? How large do you think that stone was that was rolled to the opening of that rock-hewn cave? How large? Well, let me just go to Scripture, because there's no point in us trying to use imagination in a subject so vital as this. You see, the body of the Lord Jesus was wrapped in 100 pounds of spices in linen. Can you picture the size, even? And yet that body was carried into the tomb and laid on a shelf in the tomb. It probably was a rock-hewn shelf inside the tomb. and that body was carried into that tomb and laid on that shelf. How did they do it? One man certainly couldn't do it. I don't think there's any man here could lift a weight like that by himself. You have to see that it was a problem that probably only two men could have handled. At the very least, two men. Therefore, you have to have an opening that's large enough to do that. And that's the only way I can tell you how big the opening was. So, two men carried that body, and then they rolled the stone down the slope. Did you get that? Down the slope. Those tombs were made with actually a channel. And the stone would go down that channel, and then there would be a place it could be turned and laid against the opening. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that that's the way the stone was put in? Because in Mark 16 and 4, and in John 20 and verse 1, Mark 16 and verse 4 says the stone was rolled back up. Our English Bible doesn't just say that clearly, but that is the word that is used. The stone was rolled back up the slope. And John 20 and 1 said the stone was at a distance from the opening of the cave. Who did it? The women came, you remember that morning, with tears and weeping, and they said, "Who shall roll us away the stone?" And they came to the tomb, and to their great wonder, the guard had left their post, a crime that death was the penalty for, and actually the stone had already been rolled back up the slope. It was rolled away. Now, what we have seen so far are mighty miracles. Only God could have done such a thing. Was it the wrong tomb the women came to? No, it was Joseph's new tomb. There could not be any mistaking of that new tomb. Well, you remember what they paid the soldiers, the lie they paid them to tell, that the disciples had come by night and stolen away the body? Remember that story? The disciples didn't steal away the body. Not only did they not know that he was not there, when they did find out he was there, they didn't even believe it. And they did not really understand that he was risen from the dead. No, the disciples didn't steal away the body. In fact, the silence of the Jews is more eloquent almost than the preaching of the apostles. Because, remarkably, the Jews said nothing. Where was the body? It was not in the tomb. And as you well know, the enemies didn't remove the body. Or as soon as the great effect of the resurrection was told, the tremendous power in the preaching, they would have just produced the body and said, "Here's the body," and he isn't risen at all. None of that happened, of course, as you know. Of how the body was removed are almost impossible to believe, and are much more difficult than to believe that he rose from the dead. So here were disciples ignorant of his promise. He had told them. They didn't understand. That's what it says in John 20. As yet they knew not the scriptures. As yet they understood not the scripture that he should rise from the dead. What does it mean then when it says that Peter and John came to the sepulchre, and Peter went into the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in? And then came that other disciple, and he went into the sepulchre and he saw and believed. What did he see? He saw linen clothes wrapped together by themselves, like a cocoon. They weren't cut, they weren't torn, they weren't disturbed. They were lying right where the body had laid. What does it mean when it says the napkin that was about his head lying by itself, wrapped together? Actually, the word wrapped together means wrapped around. So the napkin that was about his head was lying where his head was. The clothes that bound his body were lying where his body had laid. But he wasn't there. How did he get out of the linen clothes? Impossible. Without disturbing them, without tearing them, without cutting them or something. No. John went in and he saw and believed. You know what he believed? He believed he wasn't there. He believed that nobody had stolen the body. But the very next verse says, as yet they knew not the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. I love that dear woman who came to the tomb and she saw the two angels. Do you know that the word that is used to describe the light that came from those two beings is the word lightning? Do you wonder that the women were affrighted? Do you wonder that they fell on their faces? And two angelic beings that were like lightning. That's the word that is used for the garments of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured. His garments glistened with light. That's lightning. So they saw two angels with like lightning. And Mary Magdalene, she's alone at the tomb. She sees this one angel in all his glory. And she turned back to see a greater sight. That's what touches me about dear Mary. There was a greater attraction than the glistening angel. She turned back and she saw Jesus. She knew not it was Jesus. And he said, "Woman, whom seekest thou?" Listen to her words. "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And she said, "If you can tell me, I'll take him away." That was her heart speaking. How could she have carried him away? And then, wonder of wonders, he said, "Mary." He calleth his own sheep by name. She recognized his voice. Dear Mary, I love what is said about Mary. It says at the end of that little section there in John 20, it says she went into the city to where the disciples were gathered. And the language of our Bible, it doesn't just express this exactly like this, but this is what the original says. "I have seen the Lord," personal testimony, "and he has spoken unto me." And you know what reception she got. But then the doors being shut, that first day of the week came Jesus and stood in the midst. And he showed them, John says, his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What a change. Here were men who were hiding, who were fearful, who thought they would be executed too. And they were trying to find some place to get out of the sight of the leaders of the nation. And all of a sudden, the same men are totally transformed, standing in the midst of the streets of Jerusalem. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And listen, there never have been witnesses of any event that are so trustworthy as those witnesses. You know why? It cost them their lives. Did they really believe Christ was risen? Oh, I'll tell you they did. Not only were they transformed by that truth, but they laid down their lives for that truth. Did they lay down their lives for a lie? No. They were mighty witnesses who witnessed with great power the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The time is gone, but I've got to tell you about Thomas. I am not glad that Thomas was an unbeliever, but I am very thankful that the record is found in Scripture. Thomas, where do we get the idea that he was doubting Thomas? I wonder. You know what it says of him? "Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will doubt." No, he said, "I will not believe." And 8 days, which is the next first day of the week, the disciples are gathered together, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, stood in the midst. I love to look at that. There he is in the midst of the disciples, and he looks around upon those 11 men, his eyes fastened on Thomas. I wonder what Thomas felt like when he saw him. He said, "Thomas, reach into thy finger. Behold my hand." And in his side was a great gaping wound. "Reach into thy hand and thrust it into my side." The hand of a big Galilean fisherman. Biggest hands I've ever seen are the hands of Newfoundland fishermen who have spent 60 years of their life maybe, pulling nets. They had that big hand. Reach into thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. I want to ask you a question. Did Thomas put his finger in the print? Did Thomas thrust his hand into his side? No. Do you know how I know that? The Lord said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. The sight was enough for Thomas. He didn't have to put his finger into the print. It was too real. Listen to Thomas's words. I've heard people say Thomas exclaimed. Thomas didn't exclaim. Thomas said with the deepest conviction, with the deepest assurance in his soul, my Lord and my God. Have you seen him? Has he spoken to you? I'd love to be like Mary and be able to say, I've seen the Lord and he has spoken unto me. Many infallible proofs. And one day he went up where he was before, and he's soon coming back. Have patience, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. He is coming. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.